We'll be looking at Acts 17 tonight, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 17. Social commentators have been saying for some time now that we're living in a post-Christian society. You say, what is a post-Christian society? Well, practically from the establishment of our nation, the Judeo-Christian ethic has served sort of as the foundation for determining what's right, what's wrong, how a person's supposed to live. In years past, although not everybody certainly has believed in God or professed Christianity, but still, generally speaking, there's been a respect for Scripture, respect for the Bible, respect for the religious, especially the Christian religion. But since the 1960s and the sexual revolution, things have changed. In fact, the fastest growing group among us, as far as surveys and polls are concerned, are the nuns. I don't mean some Catholic sisterhood, but rather N-O-N-E-S. That is, those who don't profess really any allegiance to any religious group or any belief in God, and generally the majority of those who fall into that category consider themselves to be secular and oftentimes agnostic. That is, they don't really know if there's enough evidence to determine if there is a God or not, and therefore they sort of live their lives based on the status quo, I suppose. It used to be the case, if we wanted to discuss right and wrong with folks or how we ought to live, we'd just simply open up the Bible, especially in this part of the world. And in times past, in trying to convince people of the truth regarding, again, how we're to live, what we're to believe, what we're to do, how we're to act, we've sat down with our religious neighbors even, and not just people who aren't living right, but even our religious neighbors, Bible open with this desire to see what God says, believing that since we both come to the Scriptures with this respect for it, we can come to some understanding of what God wants. But it's not that way anymore. I referenced on one occasion that when I moved into Lonnie Shipley's house, 502 South 4th, several years ago now, that the man who came out and installed my internet service was from this area, and of course we got to talking about life and so forth, and he knew that I was a minister, and I began to talk to him a little bit about his background and what he believed, and he kind of stopped me. He said, I know what you're trying to do. I said, really, I'm not even sure what I'm trying to do. I'm glad you know. He said, you're trying to open a door so you can talk to me about what you believe. And I said, well, you may very well be right on that. He said, well, let me tell you this up front. He said, I believe in God. I said, well, good. He said, but I don't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible that you preach from. In other words, I believe there's a God, there's a higher power, but I'm not so sure that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the God of the universe. And so I'll just tell you that up front. And that's from somebody who grew up right here. So what we're seeing is this concept of pluralism and relativism, and these various philosophical ideas have trickled from academia down to the common man on the street, even in Crandall, Texas. So how do we talk to somebody about what's right or wrong? How do we introduce somebody who perhaps doesn't know anything about the Bible, and if they do, they don't have any real respect for it? How do we talk to them? What do we do? Where do we start? What are we trying to achieve? The gospel in a postmodern world. That's basically what we want to talk about tonight, and we want to look at it from the way that Paul dealt with it. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to go through this just sort of verse by verse. It won't take very long, I promise you, but I want us to look at this again and notice how Paul dealt with an unbelieving people. And what I mean by unbelieving is the non-Jew, the person who did not have any knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, who didn't have any sort of idea regarding the Messiah, the Christ, the hope of the world. So, what we find as we lead up to Acts chapter 17 is that in Acts 16, we have Paul's second missionary journey sort of heating up, where he goes into Philippi. And in Philippi, he comes in contact with some women who are having prayer by the riverside. Evidently, there wasn't a Jewish synagogue there in Philippi. Paul's typical means of approaching people about the gospel, he would start going to the synagogue, to the Jews, because the gospel was for the Jew first. Comes to Philippi, he doesn't find that sort of a circumstance. He finds these women, and his first converts consist of Lydia, a wealthy woman, and her household. Then he and Silas are together preaching, and there's a little slave girl who has an unclean spirit. She's demon-possessed. She has this ability to tell things that from a supernatural vantage point, and Paul casts out that unclean spirit. Well, the owners of this little servant girl had been prospering based on her ability to do these things, and so they have Paul and Silas cast into prison. And through a series of supernatural events, an earthquake, Paul's going to have the opportunity, he and Silas, to preach to the jailer and his family, and they're all baptized. And so that's the nucleus, the beginning of the church in Macedonia, in Europe. And then Paul would leave Philippi, he'd go to Thessalonica, he would enjoy some success there. Then he'd go down to Berea, some success there. But what happens is these Jews who are rejecting the gospel are dogging Paul's every step. And he's basically having to go from place to place. His life very well may have been in jeopardy. And so he leaves Berea, where those fair-minded Bereans were who searched the scriptures daily. Silas and Timothy remain behind. He goes on to Athens. Athens, Greece. Anybody here ever taken a trip to Greece? I know all of you have, but you're humble. You don't want to, you know, raise your hand. It's a beautiful place, even now. Let's notice verse 16, and we'll walk through this, thinking about how do we present the gospel to people who have no belief system and know very little, if anything, about the Bible. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." Let's just say a few things about Athens and the idolatry that Paul saw. During this period of time, there were three major centers of learning. There was Tarsus. Where was Paul from? Tarsus. That was one. There was Alexandria down in Egypt, and then there was Athens in Greece. These areas, these cities where the intelligentsia would gather and where ideas would be thrown about, and there was centers of learning. But Athens was also a hotbed of idolatry. When Paul would have entered the city during this period of time, practically every building, and there were some fine architectural wonders there, just practically every building in one way or the other was built in homage to some degree and in some way to the various gods that the Roman world was worshiping, like Athena and like Poseidon and some of these others that we've read about in Greek mythology. And so Athens was wholly given over to idolatry. They were an idolatrous people. And so Paul, seeing this, and now this wouldn't have been something that Paul had never experienced. Again, he grew up in Tarsus, which also was one of these major cities of learning. But there was something about Athens that just really caused him to grieve over the darkness of that city. Verse 17, what does Paul do when he goes into a new place? He always starts with the Jew, right? And Athens, like any other city, there were Jews there. So it says, verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers," or God-fearers, "and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So notice how the gospel spread out. The gospel was for the Jew first. So Paul goes to the synagogue, who also is there. Gentiles who have turned aside from idolatry and who believe in Jehovah. From the synagogue, then, he moves into the marketplace. And Athens had a massive marketplace. And so you can imagine all of the people and all of the hustle and all of the bustle. And here's Paul looking for opportunity to spread the gospel. That's what Paul always did, it seems like, when you look at the pattern. The synagogue, then out on the street to discuss these principles of Jesus with the Gentile. Now then, he's going to meet some of the philosophers. Again, Athens was a place where people went to learn, to to debate, to talk about new ideas. And so it was, again, a place where you would find these folks, these learned individuals would come for these reasons. And he encounters two groups of philosophers. Notice what the text says, verse 18. It says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this seed picker, this babbler, this debris gatherer want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Let me say a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, and they believed that pleasure was the highest pursuit. And if a man was to find happiness, he needed to find pleasure. Now, sometimes the Epicureans are accused of gross immorality. That wasn't always the case. They were a disciplined group. They had these ideas about how pleasure was enjoyed, and they believed that for it to be enjoyed truly, you basically had to walk in step with the natural order. I won't go into all of that, but it was a major philosophical idea of the time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. A little bit, some of that is associated with the Epicureans. Then you have the Stoics, who were followers of a fellow by the name of Zenos. Now, Stoicism, believe it or not, has made a comeback. It was a philosophy that was primarily influential among the dignitaries and the elite in Roman society. And the interesting thing about the Stoics was they believed that the world had come into existence from an impersonal power that they referred to as the Logos. Isn't that interesting? Because when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him." He uses the word Logos. Stoicism believed that, again, discipline was very important, and the order that you see in nature, if you could tap into it and follow those laws, would lead to the happiest life. So these were influential groups. They hear Paul preaching. He comes in contact with some of them. And so verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak,'" or "may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." Now again, we're talking about people who know nothing, per se, about the Hebrew Scriptures, about the hope of Israel, which is the hope of the world, which is Jesus Christ Himself, because the text says, "You are bringing," verse 20, "some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And again, we think about Athens as the center of learning and all of these folks from academia coming there at various times to discuss all these ideas. The text says in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So in their minds, what Paul is saying is new. It's not something with which they were familiar. Then Paul, verse 22, "stood in the midst of the Areopagus," or Mars Hill, "and said, 'Men of Athens,'" now let's just stop there, Areopagus, Mars Hill was a hill about almost 400 feet high, it was a very large area, and there were structures there, and this is the meeting place where people would go. At certain times it was a place where judicial cases were tried, and then it became a place where, again, these learned individuals would come and debate and they would discuss ideas. So Paul, it would be like this. For instance, imagine in this day and time, it would be like Paul being taken into some Ivy League school where, some hall where people would meet at certain times to debate and discuss, Harvard or Princeton or somewhere like that. So he has this opportunity. "He stood in the midst of the Areopagus," verse 22, "and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious.'" Some versions say very superstitious. What he actually says is, "I perceive that in all things you worship demons." But if I say demon, what do you think about it? Right, somebody's head spinning around, spitting, pea soup, something like that. The term demon actually was a phrase which was used to describe the various gods that the pagans of the day served. In other words, we might put it this way: I perceive that in all things you worship a lot of gods. You're very religious. Now, I love what Paul does. He starts where they are. He finds something where there is some shared ground, and he moves from there. Verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So many idolatrous pagan structures throughout Athens, he actually comes across one that says, "To the unknown God." We don't want to miss anybody. We don't want to somehow bypass some God that needs to be recognized. So they have, again, this altar to this God, the unknown one. And Paul's going to use that to say, yeah, there is a God you don't know. And it's the God of the Jews. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the one true and living God. So he starts with shared ground, common ground. And that's one of the things we have to do, again, if it indeed is a post-Christian society. We have to see where people are and see where there is some commonality so we can go from there. With these Athenians, they're religious folks. So this is where Paul begins. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So notice he's going to talk about the origin of not just the Jews, not just the Athenians, but all of mankind. He's introducing them now to the God that we know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He says, "This God I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Again, strewn throughout Athens were all of these temples to various gods. In fact, I was doing some reading, and there were names of Greek gods I'd never even heard of, where the commentator would talk about immediately upon entering the center into the city, to the left and to the right were just pillar after pillar and dome after dome that supposedly housed these gods. And so Paul says, the God that I want to introduce you to, he can't be contained. He doesn't dwell in these kinds of structures. You're missing it from the very beginning. Verse 25, he says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands." In other words, he doesn't need you to build him something. He doesn't need a structure. He doesn't need you to create something that for you represents him. Idols were the result of the handiwork of men's hands. But he says, this God, he's not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And even today, you can go into certain Hindu temples, and there will be an idol in some of those temples, and day after day after day, the worshipers will come in and provide something for those idols, supposedly to find sustenance from. Food, meals. And of course, they'll come in and take them out, right? So Paul, again, is addressing this idea of the general tenor of idol worship. The God that I'm trying to introduce you to, he's not like the ones you know. He doesn't need these things. In fact, you don't have to provide anything for him. He provides everything for everyone. In him we live and move and have our being. Then he says in verse 26, as he's uniting the concept of the Jewish God to everyone, the God that he's introducing, he says, he has made from one blood, some translations don't have blood there, he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. There is a God in heaven, Paul says, Daniel 2:28, who rules in the kingdom of men, and he's in charge of history. So where does Paul start as he talks to people who have no knowledge of Yahweh? Notice what he doesn't do. How many scriptures from the Hebrew scriptures, verses, how many statements from the Old Testament do we find in Paul's discourse up to this point? Not a one. Why? Because Paul didn't have a high regard for the Hebrew scriptures? No, because of the audience with whom he was dealing. Should these Athenians have had some regard for the scriptures? Did they need to come to some understanding of the scriptures? Certainly so, but that's not where Paul starts. He has to introduce to them the one true God. And that's where we stand today oftentimes, with people with whom we speak, and not just when we go overseas, not just when we're in some big city somewhere on one of the coasts, but even here, we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter somebody who doesn't have really any knowledge of the God of the Bible, but may profess some belief in God in some way. So he begins with, there is a God who created all things, unlike any God with which you're familiar. Then notice what he does. If there is a God in heaven, and if the God that Paul's introducing, Yahweh, is real, what would that mean? That would mean, if he's the creator of all things, that all men are amenable to him. And so he says this, verse 27, what about this God? What's the responsibility of all men whom he has made? He says that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. That again, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now that's interesting. He says, you know, some of your own have talked about this concept of being the children of God. I'm telling you which God is the accurate one. Therefore, he says, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. There is a God, but he doesn't dwell in temples like this. He's created everything, and he's created all men. And all men have the obligation to grope for him and to find him, and he's close. See what he's done? He's just opened up their minds to this concept. Now, here's what we don't want to do. When in talking about the existence of God, you know, certainly we can use the various arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument. Right? Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. In other words, if there's an effect, there must have been a cause. There's a universe, that's the effect. What caused it? Something did. What makes the most sense? Mind. Not eternal matter, not nothing, but something intelligent had to create the world. That's the cosmological argument. Where there's an effect, there has to be a cause. The teleological argument. If there's design, then that means there has to be a designer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's something in the universe, in its fine-tuning, that would cause us, or ought to cause us, to draw the conclusion there is a God. And we could talk about the ontological argument and the moral argument, and I use all these words to make you think I know what I'm talking about. But we don't want simply to help people to become theists. Right? If you're familiar with our brotherhood in this part of the world, you might remember Thomas Warren, who debated a number of very influential atheists during the 70s and maybe even to the early 80s. And he debated Anthony Flew regarding the existence of God. Flew didn't believe in God. He took the atheist position. He did not do a very good job, although he was at the top of the heap regarding atheists of the day and very well-educated philosophers. But later on, Flew became a believer, not in the God of the Bible, but in God. He drew the conclusion there has to be a creator. There has to be some mind and intelligence behind all of this. That's great that he became a believer in God, but how much good has that done him now that he's entered into eternity? We don't want people simply to become theists. We want them to become followers of the one true God. Now, how do we do that? How do we separate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from all of the other concepts and ideas that are out there? Paul's going to do it. Notice what Paul does. Verse 30, he's saying, this idolatry you practice, you're not through it forming any sort of relationship with the one true God. But God recognizes what's been going on. And then he says, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance, that is ignorance of the one true God whom he's introducing, God overlooked this idolatry which has plagued the Gentile world, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, man's obligated to God, but notice, because, why should all men repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Now we're getting somewhere. By that man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now let's get back to this idea. We don't want men to just be theists. We want them to be believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what historical event do we turn to show that this God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, is the one true God? We point to Jesus, who will judge the world. Well, what gives Jesus the right to judge the world? God has raised him from the dead. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the students of Plato and others, they did not believe in any value of the physical body, and therefore this concept of a bodily resurrection was ridiculous to them. That's why they mocked him. Because all of the philosophies of the day had no place for the physical body, had no place for the resurrection of it. But see, the gospel rests on Jesus coming forth from the grave bodily. If we can convince someone that there is a God in heaven, we can't simply stop there. We have to help them take the next step. That the God we serve is the only true and living God, because His Son, the Logos, has entered the world and lived as we do, in a body, and died, but He was raised from the dead. If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we don't know everything Paul probably said here, but once we help somebody see that Yahweh is God, then we have to help them to see that Jesus is His Son. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives the evidence regarding the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after He died and was raised. He says, if there is no resurrection, we're of all men the most to be pitied. He said, but Jesus is raised from the dead. And if that's true, then that means all of His claims are so. That means the Scriptures that look forward to Him are true. And all of His promises are what they ought to be. So we have to connect the one true God to Jesus and to the proof that He was who He claimed to be, which is the resurrection from the dead. And here's what we have, even today. When we talk about someone being raised from the dead, there are going to be people who mock. You've listened well, and I appreciate that, so I'm not going to keep you much longer. I just want to say one more thing. The other day, I was listening to a podcast, and the fellow on it, I could name him, but it wouldn't help anything. He might believe in some God of some sort, but he doesn't believe in the Bible. And he said, you know, we need a religion that's more practical. He said, it gets to the heart of men's problems, you know, stress and anxiety and a number of other things. He said, we don't need a religion that teaches that men rose from the dead and walked on the water. You see, if Jesus indeed came forth from the grave, then that means that what Paul said and the God he introduced is the only true and living God. So how do we address men in a post-Christian society? We have to convince them there's a God, but we have to take them that step farther, that Jesus is indeed the hope of the world, and we know that He is because He came forth from the grave. And the argumentation, when you look at all of the, you know, how did that happen? How is it that the tomb's empty? The evidence points in the direction that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And therefore, having been raised gloriously, one day we'll all stand before Him in judgment. The only way we can be right when we stand before Him is if indeed we've obeyed the truth of the gospel, which you can do tonight by putting on Jesus in baptism. That's where it starts. We'd love to assist you in that. Maybe you're struggling with living in a world that doesn't believe